To go ahead and roll a video, please, I'd like you to take a look at.
That's not mine.
What's not yours?
The pen. I've never...
The reason I showed that video clip, it's from a movie called Tomorrowland. It came out a few years ago. This girl genius comes in contact with that little pin, as you saw there. And it's a mysterious pin that when she touches it, it actually transports her. It transports her and George Clooney to a futuristic city called Tomorrowland. And it's a place that exists between time and space. And you know, it's an okay movie, but I showed that clip because I think it nicely demonstrates what it is that John is going to try to communicate with us this morning, and trying to describe in our text, being able to suddenly become aware of a world that's all around us that normally is hidden in view. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. Looks like maybe we got some technical issues here, in the book of Revelation, and the overarching theme of this book has been all the way through it that things are not as they seem on the surface, that there's more going on here than what we realize. There's a world that intersects with our world, but it's hidden from view. We're going to discover this morning that this unseen world is actually the place from which God is holding the reins of history, that God is controlling all things. He's in command of all things that are visible and invisible as well. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app this morning, and you better hope that you brought one, because it doesn't look like, but if you find your way to Revelation chapter 4 this morning, the first three chapters of this book, we were introduced to John, who's the author of the book. We're not sure if that's John the Apostle or a different John. I'm fine with it being John the Apostle. I'm cool with that in my mind anyway. And he's given this fantastic vision of Jesus. He's been exiled to an island called Patmos, where Rome was sending their dissidents, and he was part of the Christian church. And because Rome was cracking down on Christians at that time, because they weren't worshiping Emperor Domitian as though he were God. So John is exiled to this island during this time of persecution, and he has this amazing vision of Jesus. And we read how Jesus then instructed him to write letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which were representative of the church worldwide, of all churches throughout all the ages, about what it is that Jesus is expecting from us, his church, while we're waiting for his return. So he looked at all the different things that were going on in the lives of those churches and saw how this applies to our own lives today. Now today, John is going to be given this great revelation from which we draw the name of this book about what's going on in the unseen realms. Revelation, remember, is written as apocalyptic literature. And that means that it's seeking to reveal what is hidden to us by using dramatic imagery and symbolism. It's trying to capture our imaginations and even our emotions as we begin to glimpse these things. In our text today, John's going to pick up, John's going to actually kind of be like the girl in that video. He's going to pick up a pin, so to speak. A door opens up and he's actually transported into a different dimension. He's seeing this amazing world that's all around him and yet he couldn't see before. That's the throne room of heaven. It's the control room of history. And it's important for John and for the churches that he's writing to get this picture that's going to be shown them. As I said, they were undergoing this intense persecution for their faith, for being faithful and loyal to Jesus in the face of governmental opposition to that. And for all intents and purposes, it just seemed to them as though evil had the upper hand in everything. It's as though those who wanted to commit evil could just do so with impunity, and it seemed as though nothing was there to restrain them. So John is given a picture that explains to him, to them, and to us otherwise, that it's not as it seems. This is important for us to get this picture in our lives and in the world that we live, because no matter what form it takes, no church at any time has been immune from suffering. No church throughout history, no people of God, people group of God, has been immune from suffering, from going through difficulties. When accidents or disease or calamities strike, it can just feel like the world is spinning out of control. We believe and we hope in a God who promises intervention. And yet, you know, when a madman walks into a church and fires a rifle, the rifle doesn't jam. And nobody's able to jump up and stop him in time. But bullets end up ripping through men and women and children. And it's very natural to start wondering if maybe evil can do what it wants to in this world, as though maybe evil has the upper hand, that evil is somehow in control. John's revelation intends to give us a different picture, to see from a different perspective, to put into a different context the things that we see going on in the world around us. The revelation wants to reveal a new frame of reference for us, and that's by and large what this whole book is about. A different perception of reality that's going to help determine the stability of our own state of mind as we live in a world that feels like it's gone mad. It's a very important book for us to grasp a hold of the imagery and the meaning behind that imagery and find it settling our hearts and giving us the peace that God intended. Things are not as they seem on the surface. And if you're there in Revelation chapter 4, let's begin reading, starting in verse 1. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. It's kind of what I'm moving over to or have moved over to. So not getting anything to respond, Cole. There we go. Cool. Then as I looked, he says, John's writing and he's speaking. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here. And I will show you what must happen after this." Okay, so real quick, I want to stop here for a minute because when we imagine a door in heaven, I know that it's kind of a natural thing for us to start, conjuring up an image in our mind of, you know, something way up, far away, like out there in space somewhere, a door opens up and John, you know, travels like Ebenezer Scrooge through the sky and up into the clouds and all of that. Instead, I want us to picture it differently. I want us to picture it kind of the way we saw in that opening clip, where John suddenly sees what's all around him, but not perceived because of human limitation. What's actually right there, suddenly a doorway, a passageway opens up, and he's able to see something beyond that, and suddenly he's just transported completely into a different realm, even though he really hasn't changed locations at all. It says to come up here, and you know that's where we immediately start wanting to conjure up images of going far away. But that means actually to step into God's transcendence, to suddenly see from the elevated perspective of God what it is that's happening in our present world, to see what's going on now and what's going to be happening as history unfolds around us. So that sets the stage, and we move on to verse 2. Cole, I don't know what's going on, dude. I don't have any control up here, so I guess I'll just have to say flip the slide, and that's horrible. Okay, so it says here, "And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne, there were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Flip the slide, please. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and all around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Flip the slide, please. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Amen. All right, right on, amen. It's a cool image that he lays out here for us. The world, as we stated, is a hazardous place, and evil things keep happening in this world, and we start to wonder what's going on. And the very first thing John sees when the veil is lifted is he sees a throne. He sees the what has always, throughout time, been known as a symbol of the seat of authority and power, and someone sitting on the throne, exercising that authority. We can't see it with the eyes that were given us by our parents. We can't see it through the eyes that we've gotten from our education or from our culture. Yet John's going to reference this seat of authority 47 times in this book alone. And he'll use other related terms to it another 27 times. So this is a very important aspect of this book, this throne that he's seeing right here. There's an emphasis here that's intended. And the emphasis is, flip the slide for me, please, that God rules all things visible and invisible. God is ruling. God is on the throne. God is the one who's in control. Now, I drew a little picture here, and it's just to give you a sense of spatial layout for the scene that we saw, but I don't want you to limit your imaginations by that drawing, because I want you in your minds to think about that scene. I want you to smell the smoke, the oily smoke coming off of the flames on the torches. I want you to feel the wind that comes off those wings as they're flapping. I want you to hear the thunder and see the lightning and get the colorful image of the emerald glow that's all around this. We're provided, though, with this detail in the text that the throne is not vacant. Someone is sitting on that throne. Someone is steadfastly there. And interestingly enough, we're never going to see that throne unoccupied. There's never a point in time where God is feeling like he's got to stand up to do anything. He is so in control. He just sits there in command central, and things are happening as he intends it. In John's day, Rome was tightening its grip, becoming more and more oppressive towards Christianity. Caesar was sitting on his throne, and he had made life miserable for Christians. But John now is pointing above him, and he's saying, "No, there's another throne. I looked, and I behold, there's a door opened up, and there's a throne, and there's someone on that throne, a greater throne, and that someone who's ruling from it is ruling all things, visible and invisible." So John tries to describe what he sees. He says that he was brilliant like gemstones, and he's going to use that word "like" a lot in this book. We're going to see that over and over, because all of these things are meant to convey something else. So everything is like something else. The one on the throne, he's dazzling, he's beautiful, and he says, "like gemstones." It's just beyond descriptions. If you could flip the slide for me. Behind him, an emerald glow, what he said was like a rainbow encircling the throne. And the rainbow, remember, of course, was God's covenantal sign with Noah, that after the flood, that bow appeared in the sky, and it was a promise. He's never going to do that again. He's never going to ruin the world through a flood ever again. But it was something else. It was also the promise of a new world. It was actually a sign up there in the skies that basically was saying, it's safe now. It's all okay. Come back in. Come back into this world, and we're going to start over. And so that's kind of the imagery that's being portrayed in this, that there on that throne and emanating from that throne is the promise of a whole new world. Flip the slide, please. 24 other lesser thrones surrounded his throne, and 24 elders on them. So, like, who are they, and why is it 24 specific people? Most scholars believe that this is representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who followed Jesus. Of course, Jesus was mirroring the 12 tribes, indicating this whole new start, this whole new exodus to a whole new covenant people. So it's not that they're those people, literally, specifically those people. You know, it's specifically Judah and Benjamin and all of them, but it's representative of God's redeemed people throughout all of time. You know, Old Testament and New Testament combined together into one people. Like Paul said, the wall of hostility is now gone. Now we're just one people before God. And they're, you know, this is the whole idea that they're, you know, there before the throne, representing our redemption to original vocation, to be there. The whole idea of them having thrones has to do with coming back into original vocation, that God made humanity in his image, to be image bearers of God in this world and in within his kingdom. And so it's reclaiming that original place, not that we rule. And later on, we see how they throw their crowns down before God. It's not that there's anything that's magnificent about us apart from what it is that God made us to be. And he did imbue us with his image. And that's like the most monumental thing that happened in the fall, is we lost that original vocation that we had. If you'll flip the slide, please, Cole. There are flashes of lightning and thunder coming from the throne. And this, of course, is the language of Exodus 19, where God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. And you remember there was a thunder cloud comes all around the top, and there's fire, and there's lightning and thunder. And, you know, and it was at that time, and even in this case, meant to reveal the power and the majesty and the glory of God, the power of his holiness, that no one stands up to or over God, that he is in complete and sovereign control. Flip the slide. I love how there are seven torches there, or seven lamps before the throne, which he describes as the sevenfold spirit of God. And remember, we've talked about that. I know I'm rushing through this. And if you're just like, if you're your first time here and you're listening to all this and you're going, I have no idea what that guy's talking about. Honestly, all the best I can tell you is to kind of go back. This is the danger of teaching Revelation on a Sunday morning. Go back. We've got all of these teachings online. And you can see the progression of this. But when he says the sevenfold spirit of God, he's talking about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. This is the complete and whole and total spirit of God. But the torches, I believe, are, you know, that's the flame. I believe it's represented there. But the torches, this symbolism has been used already in the first three chapters. And I believe that's representative of the church there before the throne. And so, I mean, just think for a moment. Because remember, this is John suddenly, you know, touching the pin, suddenly seeing a world all around him that he wasn't aware of before. And you think about the church. And we've said so many times, you know, the church is not a building. It's a group of people. It's a gathering, an assemblage of people. But that group assembles somewhere. And, you know, for instance, we meet here in this old strip mall. And it's not the nicest of accommodations, but it's what we can afford. It's what God's provided for us. But if we could touch the pin, we would realize that this is not all there is to this. That where we are, where we're gathered, right here, right now, we are there at the foot of the throne of God, right there, right now. I mean, I don't know, right at the foot of his place of power and authority, from where he controls all things. Man, that can change our perception about what it means to gather with the church. You know what? And it doesn't matter where we might be. That doesn't matter. What matters is who we are and where we gather in our hearts in terms of what it is that this represents as being God's people assembled together. We are right now before his throne. Think of the possibilities that come along with that. Flip the slide for me, please. The shiny sea of glass that's also before the throne. That's one of the more mysterious images on this. Some think that it's representative of the bronze laver that was in front of Solomon's temple. It was there for ritual purification. So here it would be right there before his throne so that God's providing whatever purification is necessary to be able to come before him. I think that's cool. I think that's a great idea. Others point out that the sea, in most apocalyptic writings, and that's going to be true of the rest of Revelation, the sea is always used as a symbol of chaotic evil in this broken world. You know, monsters. The rest of this book, monsters are going to come out of the sea. So there are some who believe that this represents the reality of present evil, but that before God's throne, even the forces that are ranged against God end up serving his purposes, end up having to sit still before him in what it is that he wants to do. I don't know. I don't know what the right interpretation is. I like that one though, because I think about how often in life, the pressures of life that just get so intense and you can just feel like you're going to drown. Haven't you ever been in situations where things are so bad and you kind of feel like you're drowning at the moment? And you know, it's like you're caught in a big cleanup set. The surf is big and just tumbled everywhere and our emotions are so churned up and we just feel like we'll never get our footing in this whole thing. But John says, look, there's a throne and there's someone sitting on it. And before the throne is a sea that's smooth as glass and clear as crystal. And we see that and we realize there's no need to panic. There's no need to panic in these things that we go through. Nothing, including the raging sea, is going to overcome God and God's purposes as he works all things together for good for those who love him. This is speaking to the chaos, saying you cannot win when it comes to what God is doing. There's someone on the throne who's mightier than you. I don't know if that's the right interpretation, but it's one I like. Flip the side for time before we call it. I hate having to do that. I'm sorry, but you know, it's the way it is. It stops working when it's like the most slide intensive thing I've ever done. So there you go. There's still someone on the throne, so it doesn't matter. John also sees these four living beings around the throne. One like a lion, one like an ox, one like a human, one like an eagle. And again, he's using that word like. It's like that. The one has a human face, but covered with eyes front and back on the wings. It's creepy, but it's not without significance. You know, the eyes represent that awareness, something being conscious and aware, observant day and night. The idea of him being on both sides, front and back, day and night. This is without ceasing. And these creatures actually echo from Ezekiel, chapter 1 and also Isaiah 6. There are similar beings described, not exact, but similar kinds of things, images used to convey this idea of God's creation, visible and invisible. The fact that there's four of them, is considered the number of creation. And we even get the phrase from the ancient world, the four corners of the earth. You know, in the ancient world, they imagined creation like a stage on which all of the characters played out and the story of history is enacted. And so many believe that the four living beings represent an angelic representation of the created order. You know, a divine representation of the created order. And so you've got all these various species represented in that imagery there. All things, all animate creation made by and for God. And then flip the slide for me. So then we have to think about what's going on. You know, so we get this vast array of all these different little details, all these things that are happening. And what is it that's happening there with the living beings and the elders? What are they doing as they're hanging around in front of God's throne? Does anyone have the passage in front of them, verses 8 through 11? What's going on there? They're worshiping. They're worshiping God. They're speaking liturgies in unity. that confess God's loving rule. They're speaking together in unison what it is that's happening, that God is in control and he's the one who's worthy of being in control. It's exactly, when you think about it, it's exactly like what we do when we gather here, as we're here before God's throne, if we could touch the pen. You know, we have our time, you know, we get together and the way it's kind of broken down within Western evangelicalism, and I got no problem with that. It's worked for a long time. I don't think there's any reason to upset that. But we gather together and we have a time of worship. We just finish that up. We sing songs in unison together. We're speaking the same words together, confessing these things about God. But, you know, when we realize what's happening before the throne, we have a tendency sometimes to get an overinflated view of our own control of things, because we will say, yeah, we'll start the worship service at this time and then we'll end the worship service at this time and then we'll move into this next. And when we look at this, we realize day and night, front and back, there's the eyes constantly observing. We are not starting or ending anything when it comes to the worship of God. We're just entering into something that's already in progress. When we got here this morning, this was already happening before God's throne. These voices, this sound, this amazing array of worship before God. So what we do is, because we're limited by time and space, is we take a bit of our time that we've got, carve it out, and we step into that stream for a moment. And that's where we are joining in with all of animate creation, all things visible and invisible that are worshiping before God's throne. And it's all the time. We don't start it. We certainly don't stop it. We just enter into it for the amount of time that we allot for it. If we could touch the pen, I'm telling you, it might change our perception on what it is even that we do here. Maybe we'd quit having, you know, wars or conflicts about music styles or things like that. None of that matters. None of that matters if we really get the bigger picture of what's happening here, of what we've just stepped into, and what it is that we could be transported to if we would just allow that work to be done in our hearts, if we would just be open-hearted, open-minded enough to recognize what's happening before God's throne. Living beings, they're shouting praises, and when they do, as I said, the elders, they drop their crowns, an act of submission to God's rule. This is not us. This was not our plan. This is not what we can do. This is all about you, God. And they say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You created it all because it pleased you. It's what you wanted. I mean, when we think about that, we think about, you know, even what it is that this is all about, what it is that we're even here for, why we exist as human beings, and we look at what's happening around God's throne, it gives us even a better picture of ourselves. The Westminster Catechism, the shorter confession, asks the question, what is the chief end of humanity? Now, does anybody know that, the Westminster Confession? What's the chief end of man or humanity is? Say it again. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is our vocation. This is who we are. This is who we were meant to be and made to be. To glorify God, to enjoy his grace, his beauty, his power forever and ever. And I'll tell you, without revelation, without the revelation of the entire word, without especially the book of Revelation that gives us the last words on the whole thing, we wouldn't come to that conclusion about why we exist. We'd see a million other vocations as important and primary. But here we see that the most humanizing end of life is knowing, loving, serving, and enjoying the great King for all time, who rules all things, visible and invisible. So chapter 4 is there to establish the setting for it. It describes the stage here. God is on the throne, and he's in control. And I want to go ahead and read chapter 5 this morning, because it really has to go together. And this is just going to be the nature of Revelation. So, you know, buckle in. But if you still got your Bible, we're going to keep reading on to chapter 5. So, you already did. Thank you, Cole. You're just amazing. He says, then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and on the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to read it. Okay, we'll stop there. Go ahead and flip the slide for me. We're prompted to focus on the right hand of the one who's on the throne. And John sees him holding a scroll with writing on it that's front and back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Now, most scholars will point back to Daniel chapter 12 at this point. This is imagery from that. At the end of Daniel, Daniel's God had all these amazing visions about the empires that were going to rise and fall. And I love the way Daniel ends, because he basically says, I didn't understand any of this. and so God speaks to him and says, okay, Daniel, seal it up. It's for another time. It's for times, blah, 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 blah. You know, so don't worry, little head. We'll get to this later. So basically, we look at this and say, this scroll then represents the full account of God's plan for the history of the world. This is what God has intended. This is his plan and his purposes. And it's the complete thing, his plan for setting all things right, for putting everything back to original intent, which also necessitates the removing of everything that stands in his way. And when we talk about judgment, we talk about the judgment of God or the days of judgment, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about God setting all things right. It comes along with removing those things which are resistant to that change. But the emphasis is always on God setting things right, putting it back to the way he intended, for bringing heaven and earth together again. So it's in his right hand. It's important that we recognize this scroll, this plan, this purpose that he's got is in his right hand, meaning he has not lost control of anything. Doesn't matter what it looks like in this world, that plan is firmly in his grasp. However, the scroll is sealed up with seven seals. Seven, you know, the number seven is, we've said before, used biblically and especially in apocalyptic language, is signifying the number of completion or the wholeness or the fullness of a thing. We are actually going to see the number seven pop up a lot. It's a book of sevens, actually. We've had seven churches that he wrote to. There's seven seals on this scroll. We're going to see seven trumpets blown, seven bowls of judgment. We're just going to deal with a lot of sequences of seven in this book. And so we've got these seven scrolls. So it's these seals on the scroll. So in other words, we break these and it inaugurates. It begins the purposes and the plans of God. And so an invocation goes out. A mighty angel speaks, and so that everybody can hear. Who's capable of opening these seals? Or we could say, who's worthy or able to enact God's intent to redeem the world? Who can put this plan into effect for all of creation? And there's just this poignant scene that we have here, because in the midst of all this glorious stuff going on, I mean, you know, he's stepped into the wild world of God at this point. All of a sudden we hear this crying. We hear this like groaning, weeping. Here's this guy in the midst of this glory because he's looking around. Let's put ourselves in his position for a minute. Who's worthy to open this scroll? Man, this is it. This is so exciting. This is going to be it. The scroll is going to open up. God's going to restore all things. And he starts looking around, waiting. Maybe it'll be Moses. Moses could do it. Moses was awesome. But Moses doesn't step forward. David, he rocked, man. That guy totally rocked. Wrote all those Psalms. Come on, number one hits. Nothing happens. David doesn't step forward. All of Israel stays silent. Nobody in history, no human being, was able to step up and start putting into practice this plan of God putting all things back right, of removing the evil that's here. And so he begins to weep and groan. And we think about how Paul talked about it in Romans 12, how all of creation groans and weeps waiting for this because it was subjected to this thing unwillingly. All of creation feels the effect of the fall. Never did anything to warrant that, but because of our choices, our pride, our arrogance, we just live in the world like we live in. And John weeps and the world weeps, and we can even hear the world weeping if we pay attention, if we listen closely enough. But then we have a scene where the very core of Christian reality comes into focus. And this should fire our emotions. This should stir our imaginations and our intellect. Go to verse 5. Flip the slide for me if you will. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold spirit of God that's sent into every part of the earth. Flip the slide. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they had seven, and they held bowls, gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Flip the slide. "And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth." And then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and all the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Flip it, please. "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under earth and in the sea, and they sang, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living beings said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." All right, right on. That is cool stuff. When John is weeping, because no one could do this, no one was going to be able to set this thing right. The whole thing was ruined, and the plan set, sealed up. Nothing was going to change until somebody was able to open that, and somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, "Stop crying, dude. Look over there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah won the victory." And here's another repeated pattern, because it's a non sequitur in many ways. John hears about a lion, but when he looks, he sees, literally in the Greek, a little lamb. And not just a little lamb, but a sacrificial lamb, a lamb that had been led to the slaughter. Just the opposite of a lion, if you think about it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, those are both messianic phrases, and they were used all the time in trying to describe the coming hero king that Israel was expecting, the conquering king who was going to come in like a soldier and tear down Rome and tear down the enemies of God. But like John, when Israel actually saw the Messiah, he appeared very differently from what they expected. Jesus was constantly overturning all the expectations about what they thought Messiah was going to be doing and what he would look like when he came. So instead of seeing this warrior lion, they saw a lamb, a little lamb, slaughtered before them. And there's a lot of imagery here that's in this that we won't be able to cover this morning. You know, the seven horns. Horns are always representative of power and strength. And so he's complete. The seven, remember, is the number of complete. So he has complete and total power and strength. The eyes are a picture of wisdom. So he not only has the strength, but he has the wisdom to be able to use that strength. He alone has the wisdom and the power to be able to open the scroll of God, to be able to enact what it is that God intends for the world. But the most important aspect that's right at the center of this whole scene is the idea of a slaughtered lamb. It continues to reinforce the message here: not everything is as it seems. That so much of this that we're seeing with our own natural perception, there's something else going on here that we've got to pay attention to. The lion is a lamb, and the conquering happens not by force, but by sacrifice. Flip the slide for me. Here we learn God's rule is brought to earth through the power of sacrificial love, which Jesus demonstrated on the cross for us and commissioned us to take into the world. The cross, you know, the cross appeared on its surface to be a monumental defeat. But what it accomplished was the total conquest of evil, which will be culminated one day. Christ's death on the cross inaugurated God's plan to restore and redeem the whole earth. His death on our behalf at that point changed everything. at that point, he's able to take the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, and again, this is where your imagination aspects break down, because I don't know how a lamb is taking the scroll, but either way, it's imagery. So we've imagined then this is Christ. And when he takes the scroll, there's three explosions of worship that take place. We read about in rapid succession there. First, it's the inner circle of elders, the redeemed. Those of us who've committed our hearts, who've embraced the reality and all the possibilities of what it means to come into this redemption purchased for us by the slaughtered lamb, we burst into an explosion of worship and gratitude to the lamb. Worthy is the one on the throne. Worthy is the lamb. And it's rightly so that we would begin this process, whose hearts have been renewed and made new, whose lives have been redeemed from the pit, would begin to explode in this worship before him. And then the next circle is that of this divine sense of beings who are representative of all animate creation in that sense, the sense visible and invisible, begins to worship. And then he says everything. As he was watching this, and whether we're talking about just in chronological succession, which could work in that sense, then everything, all of creation groans while we wait in anticipation for the manifestation of the sons of God, when God will set everything right and all creation will burst into this praise. The trees of the field will clap their hands in wonder and glory. The slaughtered lamb who sets everything right because he died on our behalf. Everything explodes into worship with the lamb at the center of it all. The slaughtered lamb who sets everything right. Man, I'll tell you what, to those hearing that in those days, this would have been an encouraging scene. This would have been encouraging on a lot of different levels. It should be encouraging to us because it's a reminder there's more going on than meets the eye. And we look around the world and we see the madness and the evil that happens, but we also look back into the realm that's hidden. We touch the pin, and there in the center of it all, we see a slaughtered lamb. No matter how deep our suffering, we are never alone in it. We don't get all the answers as to why we suffer, but we have this picture of a lamb who is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God chooses to meet us there in that suffering, but beyond that, it's through that suffering he overcomes the world. That this suffering of this present day isn't worthy to be compared to what's going to be revealed one day in him because he was slaughtered on our behalf. That all of these things that we go through, all of this terrible stuff in this world is actually the very stuff that God is working through, that he's reconfiguring and reshaping, and one day he's going to reveal it for the glory that it actually entails. No matter how deep or difficult or dark the days may get, the slaughtered lamb went before us and stands there on the other side waiting for us. It should encourage us because right at the center of God's throne and the judgment that we even anticipate is this picture of grace, this costly grace. Not only is it suffering that helps us to recognize that God identifies with the suffering that we go through, but it's also a picture of this kind of love that will not be contained by the evil that's all around us. The lamb was slaughtered for us and brought all people from every tribe and nation, all people together in this great multicultural explosion of humanity redeemed. Jesus went to the cross instead of us. The substitute takes the consequences of sin to himself so that we then would be delivered and restored back to God. At the very center of everything God intends to do and has done is this idea of his sacrificial love, of his love that is so fierce and so strong it goes to the greatest of lengths in order to recapture our hearts. Here, the greatest power and authority is revealed, and it's sacrificial love. All through, that's right. You cannot stop that. Hallelujah. I can get a little Pentecostal on us here, but I won't unless you do. So all through his ministry, Jesus kept turning things upside down. He kept saying crazy things. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Telling us to do nonsensical things. Turn the other cheek when they strike you on one. He himself went to a cross without fighting back. And on the surface, it looks foolish. That's not how you get ahead in this world. It looks like failure, but if we could touch the pen, we would suddenly see that this way of the cross and sacrificial love is where the source of the greatest power the world has ever known sits. This is the source. This love is the source of all power. It's at the center of the throne. The lion reigns in this world like a lamb. Not as a ferocious lion who's tearing people apart in order to assert his own dominance, but as the healer who takes the pain and the sufferings of others to himself and carries that. This is why we can follow his command to pick up our cross and follow him, that we can love our enemies, that we can be peacemakers, because all of this resolves where the Lamb is on the throne in absolute power and wisdom. All of it leads to that. There is no other way that we will touch the source of God's power and know the wonders of his redemption other than this pathway of sacrificial love. So when the world looks like it's spinning out of control, when we're facing enemies and evil that just seems like it's got the upper hand in this world, let's let our minds drift back to this scene. Keep it there. Keep it present. Touch the pin every once in a while and look at this and hear this and imagine this. And let's remember that God is still on the throne. His purposes are not thwarted. All is not as it seems. Let's commit to embracing and expressing this sacrificial love, because that sacrificial love is the key that's going to set all things right and make all things new, beginning with our hearts and moving out to our neighbors and to the world around us. Right on?
Yep.
Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we stand at the foot of your throne, right here, right now. And all of the pressures of this world, things known and things unknown, all of the activities that seem to lead to chaos and pain and heartache, all of it rages around us, Lord. But here we stand at the foot of your throne, and the sea is calm. And we join our voices with the chorus that's there, and we confess you are holy and you are worthy. And we thank you, Lord God, that you redeemed us and that you've bought us with the great price of your blood. We acknowledge it. We receive it, Lord God, with gratitude and with humility. And as an act of our will, we cast down any crown that we would have ever assumed to place on our own heads. And we submit to you, Lord God. Here we stand before your throne. And we submit to you, Lord God. Take our hearts, take our minds, take our souls, our personalities, our wills, all the things that make us the unique individuals that we are in this world. We lay it before you, Lord God. We will not wear it as a crown. We put it before you on your altar for your assemblage. Make us what you want us to be. Help us to rightly represent your kingdom as we go out into this world. Help us to stand in that calm, knowing that you're in control, no matter what it is that we face in this world, no matter what it is that transpires. Help us to stand in that calm, in the knowledge of the Lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the earth on our behalf. Guide us and lead us into that, Lord Jesus. Let your grace, let your peace, and let your love flow from your throne and invade our lives this morning here, and enable us by your Spirit to take that into the world where you've sent us. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Cole, once again, if you'll flip the slide. Thank you. So let's speak this blessing on each other and bail out of here and remember who's in charge, right? May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you. on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.